Well, as I explained this morning, I have switched the messages, or the text and the messages, so that in the morning we heard Colossians, and this afternoon we're hearing from Nehemiah chapter 3, and we're reading all of chapter 3. This is a challenging chapter to read. I acknowledge that, and it's also a challenging chapter to listen to, because it really is just a list of names and locations within the city of Jerusalem. This is Nehemiah describing for us how the work project unfolded and who did the work and where they did the work. And at first glance, you might think, well, this is a very strange thing to have recorded in Scripture. It's just basically a list of families and associations and professional organizations that pool together and rebuild sections of the wall. And that's all, it's just a description of that. But underneath that description of what seems to be just a prosaic unfolding of events is the hand of God at work, working through the people. And picture this. This is the Old Testament church. These are our brothers and sisters who lived thousands of years ago, but were still saved by the grace of God, and the Holy Spirit is working through them, inspiring them to pick up the work and the challenge of rebuilding the city wall. So it's more than just a list of names and places and duties. It is part of the history of the church, the Old Testament church. So as we're listening to it, think about, these were real people. This was a real event. This work unfolded in a remarkably short period of time, 45 days or so. They rebuilt the wall of a city, and they did so together under the power and supervision of the Holy Spirit. You will pardon me if I get some of the pronunciations wrong. I am not fluent in Hebrew. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers and priests, and they built the Sheep Gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zuchar, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasan-Anah built the Fish Gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Barakai, son of Mesh-Azabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoaites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Joiada, the son of Pasaiah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Malatai, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Maronathite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Harahai, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hanani, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jedai, the son of Haram-Aph, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hatash, the son of Hash-Eba-Neah, repaired. Malchiah, the son of Hiram, and Hashub, the son of Pe'ath-Moab, repaired another section of the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalem, the son of Hal-O-Esh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zonah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Melchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of the district of Beth-Hak-Karam, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalem, the son of Kol-Hoza, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. He built the wall of the pool of Shelah, of the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool, as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired, Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of the Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired, Bavvai, the son of Hanadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Izar, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Barak, the son of Zabbai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Masai, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Binu, the son of Hanadad, repaired another section from the house of Azari to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower, projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Paddai, the son of Parash, and the temple servants living on Ophel, repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoaites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shilamai, and Huna, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Barakai, repaired opposite his chamber. And after him, Malchiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. A lot of words, a lot of names, a lot of locations in a city that we really are not very familiar with individually. But it gives us a sense of what was going on. This was a grand project. And you notice that it begins at the sheep gate and it goes around the city because the city had a circular wall that connected back up, and it ends with the sheep gate as well. So the entire ring of the wall was repaired. Men and women working together. The daughters of one man was working to ensure that their part of the wall was built. King Jesus is the king. And in Nehemiah, we see this king working through one of his servants. King Jesus is the great king, and he works through one of his ministers, in this case, Nehemiah. Nehemiah, of course, was the cupbearer to Artaxerxes. He was living across the river in subjugation to his master and overlord. But he also did so, as we saw in earlier lessons, he did so because he loved Artaxerxes. But even more importantly, he loved the God whom he served. And he was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Now, we know that the coming of the Messiah is King Jesus, the Lord and Christ. And Nehemiah, in the fullness of time, and by the decree of God, was sent by Artaxerxes back to his homeland. And Nehemiah's job was to oversee the building of the wall of Jerusalem. That was his job. But it was a challenging job because there were enemies without who were against the rebuilding of the wall because they didn't want Jerusalem protected by a wall. But there were enemies inside the city as well who were undermining his work, who were working secretively with those on the outside, were conspiring with enemies from without in order to bring the church or to bring the project of the wall building to ruin. This is a lot like the church. There are certainly enemies without that we are aware of, but there can be, and there are, enemies within, those who wish to water down the doctrines of grace, those who wish to permit what is really impermissible, those who want to break the commands of God because it seems easier and people would like them. They want to curry the favor of others, and so they're willing to bend the rules and to break them in order to build up alliances and coalitions within the church. They see the life of the church in some way as a political maneuverings. All of this is ridiculous, and Jesus Christ rules in spite of them, and his ways will prevail because he is Lord and King. But in the book of Nehemiah, he works through Nehemiah, this godly ruler who loves the Lord and is willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of the people over whom he rules. This is a picture of Christ, who sacrifices himself ultimately by dying on the cross and shedding his blood for the remission of our sins. And he does so also by imputing his righteousness to our account, so that when God the Father looks down on his church, he sees that they are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb and that they're robed in Christ's righteousness. And Nehemiah, therefore, is a type of Christ. He sacrifices himself. You know, he pours tears over the city when he sees how disobedient the people can be. He's also one who funds dozens and dozens of people at his supper table in order to provide them with food. And that's exactly what Christ does, only in a greater way, by providing all of our needs, all that we need to live. Christ provides it all. He's the great provider. And King Jesus is subduing us to himself. He is ruling and defending us. And he conquers, and he's conquering all his and our enemies. And he often does that through surrogates or proxies or people whom he has appointed, civil magistrates, pastors, deacons, and other people who act as authorities in our life in order to guide us and to protect us. And hopefully they have the best interests at heart and our welfare at heart. But Nehemiah, especially chapter 3, is a picture of the church at work, building and repairing and toiling and working very hard. But notice in this passage, it's a glorious passage for this reason, notice that they are working in concert with one another. Those who are at the work of rebuilding the wall are acting in concert with one another. And you'll notice in this passage that there is great unity of purpose among those who are rebuilding the wall. There's great unity of purpose. But there's also diversity here as well. There is diversity of interest. Not all the people that are building the wall are doing it for exactly the same reason. Yes, it's to build the wall and for protection, but they're coming from different places, and it's okay that they have this diversity of interest. And finally, we see in this passage the variety of involvement. Not everybody is involved for the same reason, and not everybody that's involved is doing it for the same thing. So there's unity, there's diversity, and there's variety. And I'm not using those terms because I'm trying to be politically correct or multicultural or anything like that. I'm just reading from what I see in Scripture, that there's real unity, there's real diversity, and there's real variety. We begin with the unity of purpose. According to the third chapter of Nehemiah, there was at least 40 distinct sections of the wall being repaired during the restoration of the wall of Jerusalem. So there were 40 sections at least, and 40 work groups that were working. And Nehemiah was overseeing all of them. And yet every work party that was engaged in the repair project, as well as each person who was directly involved in the carrying out of the repair project, was characterized by unity of purpose. They weren't working at cross purposes. They all had one point, and that was to repair the wall. They desired the wall to be repaired so that they could be protected, so that Jerusalem could once again be a great city in the eyes of the nation. Each group and every person shared the same aim, to rebuild the wall and to reestablish the city gates. And you see that in the passage, when it talks about after each group or each sort of larger unit, it says they laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. That's a constant refrain in this passage, and it's speaking of the gates. Remember, these were the gates that had been burnt down. The wood doors had been burnt down, and there was no way for the inhabitants of the city to control who comes in, who comes out. But now that's changing. They're turning a corner, and they're beginning to protect their city and the people once again, themselves. When we think as a church about the unity of purpose, we should look to our Savior for guidance. The desire of Christ's heart is that His church would be known for their unity in the Lord. Christ desires that we would have unity in Him. In the high priestly prayer recorded in John chapter 17, Jesus acts as the high priest who intercedes on behalf of his people. The immediate circumstances is it's the evening before he is going to be crucified. And he offers God this prayer, this high priestly prayer. And it's significant that in this high priestly prayer, Jesus prays that his people would be one, that his people would be one, that they would have unity in their aim. Their aim was to glorify God, and Christ prays that they would have unity. And this high priestly prayer, Jesus directs not only to, or prays not only for the people who are immediately before him, his disciples, they certainly need unity, but he prays for everyone who would come after them. Jesus is praying for us. Christ is praying in the high priestly prayer that we would have unity of purpose as well. Think of that. His desire is that you and I and the congregations in southwestern Ontario and across the province and across the nation and across the world, that Christians around the world would have unity of purpose. Imagine if we really did have unity of purpose, if we were all working on the same project. I mean, not the little projects, but the large project, the rebuilding or the fortifying of the church, the development of its people, the training of the young, the building up in the faith and confirming it. If we all had unity of purpose in that grand project, what a witness that would be to the watching world. What a witness that would be to everyone who doubts, to see churches all over the world with the singular purpose to exalt Jesus Christ by working together and training the saints. Like a master mason, Jesus lays a solid foundation on which the main portion of the prayer will rest. He begins with reverence, lifting his eyes to heaven and beseeching his heavenly Father to glorify him, the eternal Son. Then he declares that God has given the Son authority over all mankind, not just saints and believers, but all mankind. God has given authority over all mankind, in every age, in every economic bracket, wherever they may be geographically, Christ has authority over them. It is God the Father who has given him that authority. And Jesus declares that God has given him this authority. Furthermore, he states what constitutes eternal life. He prays that God's people would have eternal life. And then he explains what constitutes eternal life. It is to know God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son savingly. That's what constitutes eternal life. To know God, to know the Son, and to know them savingly. This is more than merely intellectual information, a theory about the cosmic Christ. It's a personal knowledge of the saving God in Jesus Christ. That they would know, the people of God would receive Jesus Christ savingly, and by doing so, receive eternal life. That is Christ's prayer for you and I, and for the church around the world in all the ages, that they would know Jesus Christ and know him savingly. Jesus provides a climax and conclusion to the entire prayer in verse 20 through 26. And Jesus prays, as I said, for the unity of the church. He says, I do not ask for these only, meaning the 12 who are, or the 11 who are assembled there, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word, through the apostles' word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. One of the ways that the world, a key way that the world knows that Jesus is Christ and Lord is through his people and the witness of his people and the fruit that we bear. This is a tremendous responsibility in one sense, that we are the greatest evidence of Christ's work in us. That we are the greatest evidence. People should see us and say, well, I know that there is a God and he is a saving God because look at the people that he has saved. Look at how they are manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. Look at their new lives and how they speak and walk. Surely they are of God because of the supernatural work within them. Now we know that we fall far short of that. And it's only by God's grace that we manifest any fruit in our lives. We have to trust in him and him alone day by day and hour by hour. But the thing that characterizes this city, who it's like a work bee, is their unity of purpose. They're all working together as one. It's like they have a single mind, and their mind is, we are going to rebuild this wall to the glory of God. Now, even though that there is this unity of purpose, there is also diversity here as well. There's diversity of interest. There are different groups who are, as I say, there's 40 sections of the wall that are being rebuilt, and roughly 40 work groups that are working on it. And they're working for different reasons, or there's different motives that are moving them to do this. And Nehemiah, as a good leader, recognizes the diversity of interests among the 40 groups, working groups, and wisely allows the diverse interests to motivate each group. He doesn't say to them, hey, you have to all act and do the same thing. You have to have the same interests. No. And that's like in the church. In the church, we have different interests. Our primary interest is glorifying God, but there's other interests that we have. And this is true in Nehemiah's case in the days when they were repairing the wall. Some groups got together because they were families. Families worked, and families were working to build the wall immediately adjacent to their house. That's a real interest. You come to church, you bring your family, because you love the Lord and you want your children and your extended family to know the Lord. And so you're very concerned about what's going on in your immediate circumstances. There's nothing wrong with that. In Nehemiah's day, there were many families that worked on the wall because they were interested and concerned about their families. So families played an important part in the work process, in the work detail. But there were other groups as well. Districts, neighborhoods pooled together too. These neighborhoods, sometimes they were made up of families, but other times they were made up of individuals, as seems to be clear from the text. So neighborhoods got together, faithful neighbors working together side by side, building the wall in their area. There's nothing wrong with that. There are times when Christians get together that aren't family, but they're in the same proximity, the same region, and they work together for the good of the church. And you see that with congregations. There are congregations that work together at times to purpose to do something that they're all interested in. VBS here at your church, and there are other churches that work alongside you because we all have an interest in seeing young people come to faith in the Lord. So districts and churches within districts can work together. These aren't necessarily blood relations, but the ties can be just as strong, because the ultimate thing that binds these districts together is their love of the Lord. Their love of the Lord. But there was another group, at least one other group, that worked on building the wall, and that was the professions and the associate or the vocations. These were, in some cases, the high priests and his priestly clan that would work together. Now, these people were connected by blood relations, but they were also connected by vocation. But it wasn't just the priests that got together. The priests were related, most of them. But notice, some of the groups that got together were not families. They were not part of districts. Professions, the perfumers, the goldsmiths. These were people that were very well healed. They had tremendous wealth, and they were able to fund even larger sections of the wall than maybe families could, because they had a sizable income. And notice that the goldsmiths and the perfumers, who had noticeable, conspicuous wealth, poured it into this work. They weren't lavishing it on themselves. They were doing it for the sake of the group, for the sake of the city, for the sake of the church, the Old Testament church. And so they were working hard, and their fellow workers would work alongside of them. So there were different reasons why the people built the wall. Some of them were for familial reasons, because they wanted to protect their families. Others because they wanted to build up their district. And others because professional association. They worked together, businessmen working together to build up their community. We see that sometimes. Business associations, Christian associations, where men get together and discuss the matter of the gospel and how to bring it to their region. And there can be great fruit born from that kind of professional association. You know, usually in the business world, there's great competition, but you get people who are naturally very competitive and very driven. If they're able to work together, great things can be accomplished for the kingdom of God. And that's what was going on here. Whole sections, vast sections of the wall were being rebuilt by businessmen who loved the Lord. So there was diversity of interests. It wasn't just one group fits all. There were different groups working together, but not erasing their differences. Their differences remained, but their differences gave glory to God. Finally, the variety of involvement. Most of the people that were involved in the rebuilding of the wall for the glory of God were doing so because they wanted to glorify God. But notice that not everybody in Jerusalem, in the city, worked. They benefited from the work of others, but they didn't work themselves. Noticeably, the Tekoaite nobility would not stoop to serve their Lord. And everybody saw it. Look at those noblemen. They're just sitting back in their ancient easy chairs, or whatever they sat in, chaise lounges. They're just sitting there. They're benefiting from our work, the other citizens would say. They're going to benefit from having a wall that's built and in order to protect them. But they're not chipping in. Not everyone in the church is involved in the life of the church. Not everyone participates in the various ministries and means of grace. And that's true today as well. And that's not just true for the Old Testament church, but the New Testament church. In our day and age, not everybody that comes to church works. Not everybody contributes. Not everybody is involved in the supernatural life of the church. There are people that are sort of hangers-on at the fringes who watch the work of others and maybe benefit for a time, but never really sacrifice their own life. They never give back to the church. Yes, they might give back monetarily or financially, but their souls are kept in abeyance. They hold back. They're waiting. Who knows exactly what motivates them? Who knows what motivated the Tekoaite nobility? Obviously, they understood that it would be to the benefit of everyone if the wall was rebuilt. But they, supernaturally, the scripture reveals their real motive. They didn't want to serve the Lord. They were interested in serving themselves. It's a mystery why not everyone in the church who hears the gospel of grace is converted. It's a mystery why some hang back, why others hedge their bets, while others are watching and weighing the work that they have to do, and they somehow arrive at the conclusion that it's too much work, too much effort to be involved in the life of the church, and so they're always hanging back. So there were a variety of involvements. Some people, lots of the people in this passage, poured themselves into the work, and they were richly rewarded. Rewarded, obviously, by having the wall rebuilt in record time, 45, 50 days. That's pretty amazing. None of these guys, or most of them, were not professional stonemasons. They had to learn along the way. Remember, years ago, I helped a young farmer build a wall, and I admitted right off the bat, I know nothing about laying bricks or making cement or anything like that. I've never done anything like that. And he said, many hands make light work. Let's just get this done. And the wall wasn't pretty that we built, and I don't know if it's still standing or not. It stood for a couple of years at least. I would drive by and see it. But it was involving, it was work that was rewarding, because after each day we would see our progress. We could see the wall being built layer by layer. We could see it extending across the pasture, and it was really rewarding. It was great to see it work, to see it being built up. But in this case, there was also the spiritual reward that comes from working in unity with one another for the glory of God and for the good of the people. For the glory of God and the good of the people, there was great reward. And at the end of that work period, when the restoration was complete and the walls were done, they could look over their work and say, "This is to the glory of God. We've done this not for our own sakes, but for God's sake and for the good of our church, for our community, for our city." And that same spirit is at work in us today, in the church. The Holy Spirit, which united the city of Jerusalem all those centuries ago, is at work in us in even a more powerful way, because we know the Savior. Our great king isn't Nehemiah, as good as he was. Our great Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the city that we are charged to build is the city of faith, the church. We know that Jesus Christ is the one who lays the foundation stone, because he is the foundation stone. And we know that work will not be complete until Jesus Christ comes again. And we know that the church isn't the brick and mortar of a building. The church, what is it? It's the people. It's working together. It's building each other up in our faith and in our doctrine, encouraging each other. And when we see brothers and sisters who are discouraged, to encourage them to continue and persevere, because the life of faith is worth it. And to receive encouragement from others when they see that we are discouraged? Because, brothers and sisters, we know that there are times in our lives when we are discouraged. And the most foolish thing to do is to go into a corner and lick our wounds. It's better to bring it before the council of brothers and sisters and lay our heart before them, that they can encourage us and build us up. The story of Nehemiah is a story of the city wall being rebuilt, physical city wall. But we know that there is a spiritual reality that is being communicated here as well. And that spiritual reality is the building up of the church, the body of Christ, the bride. And that's our task, is to work alongside each other under the supervision of the Holy Spirit and to the glory of Christ, so that Christ's church would be defended, protected, and made pure by the power of God and through His grace. Let us pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this testimony of Your Word, which reminds us that You have been at work in and through Your church, both in the Old Testament period and in the New Testament period. And all of it has been for the glory and the praise of Jesus Christ. We thank You for the testimony of these work groups, at least 40, Heavenly Father, who worked with a single purpose to rebuild the wall for the glory of You. But they did so for a diverse set of reasons and interests. Some did it for their families. Others did it for their region or district. Still others did it with the help of a professional association or vocational group. There was a variety of involvement. Some poured themselves into it, and others hanged back. Oh, Lord God, we pray that through Your Holy Spirit, we would be among those who pour ourselves in to the building up of the church, to the defense of its doctrines, to the purity of its membership, and for the peace and prosperity of the fellowship. Now, Father, may we work hard for the sake of Your bride. And Father, we trust that You are the one who gives us the strength to persevere, even under hardship, even when there might be persecution. Father, we pray that we would prevail and persevere for Your name's sake. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.